Open your Bibles to Psalm 35 tonight. We just sang from Psalm 101. And in that song we sang, there are a lot of vows in it. Volitional statements that I will, I will, I will, I will. It is of the man of God resolved to walk in the ways of God. As William Law said in A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, the reason that many of us are not as holy as men of old were holy is because we are not resolved to be so. And it is good to see Psalms. And oftentimes we see the volitional statements of the psalmist that they will, they will, they will. They set their hearts in resolution to certain actions that they know are pleasing to God. Holy resolve, holy volition. Let us look now at Psalm 35, and I want us to look at this psalm as we kind of track through these psalms on an occasional basis, on a consecutive basis. The psalms have always been a great encouragement to me, always, and this psalm certainly as well has been a great encouragement. Have any of you ever suffered unjustly? Have you ever been wrongly treated or unfairly treated? Have you ever found yourself at the wrong end of the deal, falsely maligned, falsely represented, maybe slandered, maliciously plotted against? I know that many of you, at least from my own speaking with you, have. It is a fairly common experience to undergo in this world injustice. And the psalmist, David, offers up a prayer in the midst of finding himself suffering unjustly. And so I want us to consider this psalm tonight. I've entitled it, Take Up My Cause, Help Me. And so let us read just certain portions of this psalm tonight. Let us pray and then we'll come to the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our God. Lord, we desire, as we have already sung, that we might walk in a blameless and righteous way before you, that we will not set evil before our eyes, and that the slanderous and the wicked, Lord God, we would not uphold, Lord, even abhor, that, Father, we would have no dealings, nor desire to have dealings with them, that, Father, we would walk in integrity in our own house, Lord, that we would set no wicked thing before us. Oh, Father, that we would set our eyes on those who are faithful in the land, that the righteous would be our ministers. Father, that is the way to walk in righteousness and holiness. And so, Lord, that is the way in which we desire to walk. Father, we pray that you will help us, that you will encourage us. Father, that we would, in the midst of the injustices and the trials that we find in our own lives, which shall surely come, and that, Lord, we may take instruction and counsel and comfort from the words which David sets forth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us in Psalm 35. Lord, will you help me and give me grace to speak simply and plainly and clearly and helpfully? Lord God, will you grant that these words would be sanctifying and strengthening to your people? In Jesus' name, amen. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like thee, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? I want us to look at this psalm tonight in the context of David seeking divine help in the face of human injustice. And I want us to consider it just very simply under three headings. First of all, I want us just to consider this difficult situation that he faces. Let us consider first the difficult situation that he faces. He is being hard-pressed in this psalm. He has become the focus of a malicious campaign, and I want you just simply to see it. I want you to understand what he's going through and why he cries the way he does and why he has the confidence that he has. First of all, in this difficult situation, he's suffering hostility. He is being pursued by unnamed foes who, we're told in verse 4, are seeking his life and devising evil against him. Under the whole context of this psalm, in fact, many times it has a difficult structure to break it up, but many would break it up under three sections, that each of those sections ending in praise. You see at the very first 10 verses that it ends in verses 9 and 10 with a resolution, a vow to praise. But before that, we're informed of the specific situation that is involved. He's facing schemers. He's facing those who are plotting to lay nets and traps for him to fall into. So he's facing schemers. But as we come to the second section, you might call of this psalm in verses 11 through 18, which also ends in a volition of praise. We find here that now he's surrounded by maligners. Deceivers, of people who are bearing false witness about him. So he's got schemers, and then they may all be the same, but he finds just a variety of means being used against him. Those who are hunting him down, those who are scheming against him, those who are malicious witnesses against him, false witnesses against him, spreading false reports about him. And then when we come to the last section of this psalm, which would begin in verse 19 and end in verse 28, which again ends with a volition of praise, we find him here, as the NIV says, facing gloaters. In the NAS, it says, don't let my enemies rejoice over me. The NIV says, gloat. And that's really probably a good translation or a good paraphrase of the term. So he's got schemers, he's got false witnesses, and he's got gloaters. He's got all of these surrounding him. This is the situation that he's facing. Verse 19, we're told that they hate him. We're told in verses 26 and 25 that they rejoice in his distress and they're eager waiting for him to fall. In verse 25, we're told that their real design is to swallow him up alive. And in the face of all of this, we find his own urgency as he's pressed in that very hard situation of suffering hostility. Verse 17, Lord, how long? How long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life, my precious, really, my yahid, my only one. Rescue my only one from the lions, my precious life. He feels that everything is just hanging in the balance. He's got them on all sides. They're plotting all kinds of things. He feels them breathing down his necks. He feels his own life at the end of its ropes. And this is the situation that he finds himself in. But notice, I mean, have you ever been in that situation? You've probably had schemers. You've probably had false witnesses. Maybe you've had people who are gloating and waiting for your fall and your stumbling. But David appears in this situation to have them all of them against him all at once. But what really hurts, what really makes it hard in the second place is that he's suffering unjustly. What brings poignancy to all of this is the fact that they act toward him and they hate him, as he says in verse 7, without cause. Without cause, twice. Verse 19, he says, neither let those who hate me without cause. The reality is that he has done nothing to warrant what they are bringing against him. He is innocent and blameless with regard to them. He is being unfairly treated. He has given them no legitimate grounds for their enmity. He is innocent. And now it's not, if you would have asked them if they had reasons for what they're doing, for surely they might say they did. But none of the reasons they would have are reasonable. None of their reasons are right. but they are against him without cause. He is suffering unjustly. And what even makes it more poignant, thirdly, is that he is suffering having done good. He's suffering hostility, he's suffering unjustly, and he's suffering while having done good. He has been well-intentioned toward those who are ill-intentioned toward him. It hurts him because, as he says in verse 12, he says, they are repaying my good for evil. And he begins to set forth there briefly in verses 13 and 14 how he responded to their situation. He basically says, listen, when they were sick, I was sincerely sympathetic. And the very wording that he uses, clothing with himself with sackcloth, humbling his soul with fasting, and this prayer that keeps returning to his bosom, indicates one who was earnest entreaty for them in their difficult situations. He was not indifferent to these who are now his enemies. He was a man, when he saw them in their particular circumstances, got on his face, denied himself, and offered up petition and supplication for their welfare. He was a man devoted to them, and in fact, even as he goes further, he says, I not only didn't gloat over your problems, I prayed over them, and in fact, I went about sorrowful for them as if you had been my own brother or mother. And so this is what brings poignancy to it. That he feels the pressure of people from whom he has given no cause, and yet rather even himself has been very kind. Well, what makes it even more exaggerated, probably to him, is that he's suffering while he's down. He's suffering while he's down. Because while he himself would go on his face when they found themselves sick, notice in verse 15, at my stumbling, they rejoiced. Stumbling here, you might, and just as a note, doesn't necessarily mean a sinful failing. It doesn't necessarily mean a moral failure here. It often, stumbling denotes that in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, stumbling is oftentimes just related to some kind of weakness or calamity or vulnerability. It was just simply he came into a situation where he himself was weak or vulnerable, or a situation where he found some particular adversity against him. It isn't necessarily some kind of moral failing. It was just simply some period of time when he was at weakness and in need. And notice what they did. They threw a party. He himself denied himself in their affliction, but they themselves begin to gloat. At my stumbling, they rejoice. They gathered together. They jumped on the occasion, basically what he says, to beat me while I was down and to do what they could to keep me down or bring me lower. That's all that he says, basically, in verses 15 to 16. It just seems like his troubles only intensified their desires to do him ill, gnashing at him, as they say at the very end of verse 16, with their teeth. Well, that's the difficult situation. Beloved, that's a hard case. Gnashing their teeth, planning, rejoicing over his difficulties, and when he's down, beating on him. But as I said at the very beginning, the injustice that David experiences here is not unique. It's not a unique thing to suffer injustice at the hands of the world. It's not a unique thing to find men plotting against us and doing evil against us without cause. It is a hard thing, and as we look at this particular section of Scripture, we may be reminded, as I was reminded, even as I thought of the Lord Christ this morning, and the very ministry that he had done among his own kinsmen that was simply a ministry of good. He had been doing them good, but all he found was evil. He found himself now on the cross, and he found himself surrounded by gloaters and schemers and malicious witnesses and falsehood. He was the servant of the Lord. He was the anointed of God. And he found himself coming under this unfair treatment of men. It's not a strange thing. In fact, the Lord Christ himself in John 15 said, as he warned his own disciples that the world will hate you, the world will treat you unjustly, the world will malign you, he says, understand that it's done that to me first. And as he deals with that, and as he sought to instruct them that the reason that the world will hate them is because it's hated him, he begins, and he actually, in fact, uses in John 19:25 this very text here. This very text, this very scripture in Psalm 35, where it says, they hated me without a cause. He basically understands this is the lot of the righteous. And he warns his own about it. If we would be followers of Christ, we ought to expect it. It's going to happen. Stephen himself, you also know, as you've gone through Acts chapter 7, himself experienced the maliciousness, the unfair treatment of men. In fact, we again read not only with Christ, but we read with Stephen the gnashing of their teeth at him. Peter, in his first letter, prepares us for this reality as well. I think if you could say anything about the theme of 1 Peter, it's really this. It's to exhort the saints to patient endurance of unjust suffering while continuing doing right. You're going to suffer. Continue doing right. Endure injustice. It's the whole theme, you see. There's nothing new. The situation that David finds himself in is the very situation which Christ determined was his lot in his incarnation and which will be the lot of his own people who follow him. And so in a sense, we can come and we can begin to understand that what David here finds himself under is not a strange thing. Well, I want us to come and look secondly. I want us to consider secondly the particular relief that he seeks. What is the particular relief that David seeks from the Lord? He really prays that the Lord would take up his cause. Look at verse 23. That's center, but it really everything else flows on the other side of it. Stir up thyself. It's not that the Lord is sleeping. It's not that the Lord slumbers. It's not like that he's like Baal on Mount Carmel out to lunch. It's not that. No, what he's really doing is seeking that God himself, it's an urgent, prayerful appeal for God to take action. Stir up thyself, awake to my right. He is seeking the activity of God and to my cause. To my cause, my God and my Lord. Take up my interest. It is an amazing thing, you see, do you dare pray that? Do you dare think that? Do you dare in the midst of unfairness and suffering say, Lord, take up my cause? We ought to. We ought to have a confidence about that. Well, what are the elements of that? What is it that he's thinking about? What is it that he desires as he asks the Lord to take up his cause? I'll just give you four elements of it, because I want to go down to the confidence that he has about that. The Lord will do so. First of all, he seeks the Lord's deliverance when he asks for that. He prays that the Lord will deliver him out of that particular situation. That's what he really wants. That's what he asks for in verses 1 through 3. Lord, contend with them. It's legal terminology. Lord, they're bringing a case against me. Lord, will you bring a case against them? Lord, take up my defense. Be my defense. Be my advocate. Fight against those who fight with me. He changes the whole metaphor. Now it's military. I'm finding myself under aggression. Lord God, will you be my military defender? He's calling upon God in all of the armament of his mind and of his strength to be the one who will help him. Take hold of the buckler and shield. Take hold of your powerful armament and rise for my help. Get me out of this situation. Stop my enemies from what they're seeking to do to me. That's the first thing that he wants. He wants the Lord to defend him. He wants the Lord to drive away his enemies. He wants the Lord's practical assistance in the midst of his issue. That's when he says, Lord, take up my interest, he wants the Lord to deliver him. But secondly, notice, it's a wonderful, wonderful little prayer that he offers that's attached right there, that he joins to that at the very end of verse 3. He says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What is he saying? Lord, deliver me. But then he says this, Lord, assure me. Lord, assure me. Lord, comfort me. Lord, in the midst of this waiting for your deliverance and waiting for your help, Lord, let me know this above all things in the midst of the calamity and all of the lies and all of the plans of men. Lord, let me know this as I am hearing of all of these plans and plots. Lord, let me know that you are my Yeshua, that you are my salvation. Men are against me. Lord, assure me that you are for me. Beloved, he's really seeking that which Paul himself said in the midst of our own anxieties and trials. Listen, in our anxieties, let us come and commit. Let our difficulties, our anxieties, let our troubles be made known to the Lord, and the Lord will give us a peace that passes all understanding. But notice what else he asks for. As he would be specific, as the Lord would take up his cause, in verse 22, Lord, do not be far from me. He seeks the Lord's presence. He seeks the nearness of the Lord. Be near to me. He is, as it were, like as those the sons of the Hebrew boys in the furnace, maybe not boys, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there having the presence of the Lord with them. Lord, walk with me, uphold me with your righteous right hand. In the midst of it, let me know in my consciousness, let me be assured of your presence, and Lord God, let me know that you are near. And finally, he pleads in the midst of upholding his cause, Lord, will you vindicate me? Judge me, 24. Wow. Lord, you decide the issues with regard to me. Lord, you vindicate me. Lord, according to your righteousness. Lord, clear me. Lord, confound them. That's the way it really just falls out of here. He's simply saying, Lord, let the case concerning my cause, let it be made known. Let it be made clear. Lord God, you bring it to the docket. And Lord, you deal with it. You deal with me rightly and you deal with my enemies rightly. Frustrate their purposes. Disappoint their designs, as it were. And probably in the midst of this, we see what are known as those imprecatory, those prayers of cursing, as it were, bringing down upon their heads. But it appears that it is more than just a personal enmity. It's seeking for a public setting of the issues right with regard to his own servant. That's really what he seeks. He's got his let thems and do not let thems, but all of those things is don't let them realize their aim. Don't allow them even to have the thought or taste of victory over me, Lord. That's what he seeks. He's very specific. But I want us to come in the third place. And this is where I hope that you might be encouraged. Consider third the supreme confidence that he maintains. Consider third the supreme confidence that he maintains. This psalm has its ebb and flow, as I said. It's a psalm of lament with the purpose to praise, and we see that lament and then that praise. It flows out three times in the psalm, and it has within it three refrains, three expectations that he has, and his expectancy is that he will be delivered. His expectancy is that he'll be saved. His determination is that he will praise the Lord for that deliverance, for that rescue, for that vindication. And we might just say, where in the world does that confidence come from? How in the world can he be so confident and so determined that at the end of his troubles, on three occasions, he himself is going to be rejoicing in the Lord? Where does that come from? And so here's what what's it grounded in? It's grounded in the Lord himself, and it's what he knows about the Lord. As it's set forth in this psalm, five things that he knows about the Lord. It's grounded, first of all, in the unrivaled greatness of the Lord. It's grounded in what he knows about the unrivaled greatness of the Lord. When it's all said and done, he says, my soul is going to rejoice. It's going to exult in your salvation. And all my bones, all of my being is going to say, Lord, who is like thee? It's not a question. It's not a question, is there any other option that I might find that may help and deliver me? No, it's a confession. It's a confession that there is no other option. There is no other helper. There is no other deliverer like him. Where does this sound come from? Lord, who is like thee? Well, in the Old Testament, it was sounded in the song of Moses in Exodus 15. That's the first time this refrain was lifted up. It was lifted up in that occasion when the Israelites found themselves between the armies of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. It was when they began to see the deliverance of God and they themselves were brought through, and on the other side, they began to sing, and in the middle of the song, it was this, who is like you? It is God in his unrivaled greatness. That God who Moses and the children of Israel sang, who is like thee? Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. You see, this is what he knows. This is his confidence in the midst of looking at his enemies and considering their strength, that basically there was one who was incomparable on his behalf. Who is like you? Who is like you, Lord? And his expectations are great. You know why? Because the Lord is great. Because the Lord is great, His expectations are great. He commits His cause to an incomparable Lord who has no rivals that can match His power or stay His hand when He acts. And so He is the one to whom He goes. He doesn't go to the lawyers. He doesn't go to the army generals. He doesn't go to the physicians. He goes to the Lord, the incomparable Lord. We often resort to a thousand other resources in the midst of our calamities and in our troubles and in the injustices that come upon our life. But this is where He goes. Who is like You? There is none. There's no counselor, no helper, no deliverer, no lawyer, no defender, no general, no one like the Lord. He is the best one to bring our cause to because as we understand out of Ephesians chapter 3, He is able to do more than we can think or ask. Who is like You? That's the confidence that he has. It's the Lord Himself who is his Lord. But secondly, it's grounded in his knowledge of the sympathetic care of the Lord. This great Lord, what is the care of this great Lord? Notice the last part of verse 10. Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and needy from him who robs him. He is confident because he knows the Lord is compassionate. The Lord is sympathetic toward those who are bullied and vulnerable. The Lord takes care of bullied people. The Lord takes care of people who would be robbed of what is due them. The Lord delivers. That's His, and the whole idea, this is His characteristic way. This is the way He always acts. He is so great, he says, there is no one like you. You're so great, you're not indifferent to people who aren't great. You're so mighty, but you aren't indifferent to people who have no power. Lord, you have no need, but you are not indifferent to people who are full of need. This is your very character. Your greatness is that you stoop to hear and to help the poor and the powerless. You have no need to exert your power for your own behalf, but you'll be a champion to those who have no power at all. This is what he is confident about. I'm falling into that class. My cause is such that I'm being bullied. I'm vulnerable. I'm needy. Lord, you have a care for those. You are the God who stoops to help those. And so that is the reason, again, he brings his cause to the Lord, because he knows these are the ones to whom the Lord cares. He takes up helpless and hopeless causes. Third, it's grounded in the perfect perception of the Lord. It's grounded in what he knows about the perfect perception of the Lord. It's because he knows the Lord is omniscient. Look here at the verse 21. Well, verse 20 and 21, as he's describing his enemies. They don't speak peace. No, they deceive. They devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. And they open their mouth wide against me. And they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. We've seen your stumbling. We've seen your falling. We've seen your faults. We've seen your failures. And again, even if those aren't true failures, then it says here, they'll make them up. They'll slander you and they'll begin to point the finger at you. They'll be haughty against you. And this is what they begin to do. They just take this finger pointing right in his face with their false claims. They've twisted, they've perverted, they've distorted, they've misrepresented. And they say, we've seen it. We've seen it. But notice how immediately he answers. Verse 22. Thou hast seen it. You see, again, it's not so much I have to take up my defense that I need to give answers to those. It's almost, again, may account for, again, the sweet silence of Jesus Christ having committed his cause to the Lord. Listen, you say you've seen it. You say all of these facts against me. But listen, though, he knows the Lord has seen. Thou hast seen it, O Lord. They're confident. Their enemies are vocal. They're insistent. But he knows the Lord has seen it. Seen what? The Lord has seen what is happening. That's what he knows. The Lord has seen what is happening to his servant. The Lord has seen what they are doing. The Lord has seen what he has done. The Lord, with perfect perception, has seen the motives and the schemes and the devices of his enemies. And the Lord has seen with perfection his own motives and his own actions. Lord, you know the real issue. You know the real case. You see, this becomes his confidence. This becomes his comfort here. The Lord knows it all. Thou hast seen it, Lord. You know what's going on. Beloved, the Lord's omniscience ought to be a candle that will never go out for us. In the midst of everything that people will say, listen, you know, sometimes we don't have to open our mouths. People will open their mouths against us, but we don't need to open our mouths. We just can simply just cry up to the Lord and say, Lord, Thou hast seen it. You know the issues. You know the rightness and the wrongness of the cause. You know what's taking place here. Lord, You know it. And this grounds him in his confidence of deliverance because he knows the Lord knows his own heart, his own intentions and motives. He has sought to do what is right in the Lord's sight. Fourth, it's grounded, his confidence is grounded in the righteous character of the Lord. It's grounded in the righteous character of the Lord. He is confident because of his confidence in the Lord's character. Notice what he says here in verse 24. It's a glorious call and petition. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, not mine. Judge me according to your righteousness. He commits himself into the hands of him who judges rightly, and he's confident that he will do right by him. Render a right judgment here. Render your judgment in my case. Do what is right by me in your sight. He doesn't claim sinlessness. He doesn't claim blamelessness. But he basically is this. I am confident that, Lord, with regard to the issues of my life and my cause, you will do what is right in my case. He's confident of the righteous dealing of God. Beloved, and then that is where his confidence comes to. He is not a man, and in a certain sense, again, not blamelessness, not sinlessness, but he knows in the main and in the plain, he has committed himself to the cause of God. He is walking in the ways of God. He is not saying he's a stainless man, but he is saying that, listen, the cause of righteousness and the ways of God are the ways in which I have sought to walk. And so he can commit himself that way. He knows the Lord. He's wise enough. Beloved, we know the Lord will not take up a cause contrary to his own righteousness. Sometimes we have our causes, but they're not righteous. He is confident that where righteousness is maintained in the grace of God, that God himself will righteously deal. Oh, harried believer, when you come into the midst of these situations of the unfairness of men, the mistreatment of men, the malice of men, the falsehood of men, then seek to do right, confident that he'll do right by you. Seek to commit your cause to him in humility, knowing again that his righteous eye sees it all. Commit yourself to him, willing to be confronted and corrected by his word. But commit yourself to him. He will do right. And this is his confidence. And then finally, notice, it's grounded in the sweet concern of the Lord. As he comes to the very end of this psalm, and as he anticipates again that there will be his own private rejoicing as well as the rejoicing of those who favor his vindication, he says, let them say continually, verse 27, the Lord be magnified. Notice how he's described here, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. Have you ever thought about that? Is that part of your consciousness about God, that he delights in the prosperity of his servants? Isn't that a wonderful thing? It isn't just simply the Lord wants the prosperity of his servants. He delights in it. The Lord finds pleasure in it. The Lord takes a joyful interest in the welfare, literally the shalom, the ultimate well-being of his servant. The Lord loves it. The Lord loves to see his people finding good and doing well. He takes pleasure in our prosperity. And it's not just simply kind of a passive delight, just kind of gazing from glory and just kind of having a big old divine smile. It's not just simply just finding within himself a satisfaction with our welfare. The delight that he has is one that expects his own activity toward that. The Lord who delights in the prosperity of his servants is the Lord who does everything according to his strength and his righteousness to bring that about. And that's the glorious aspect. What he delights in, he promotes by his mighty hand. Now, beloved, what is our prosperity? We're often the worst judges of. What is good for us? Again, we have our ideas, but the Lord knows best. And he will not fail to rule all things for our highest good. This ought to be the part and parcel of our faith. The Lord does delight in the prosperity of his people. And he knew it. Because of what he knew about the righteous character of God, because of what he knew about the sweet concern of the Lord, because of what he knew about the pure perception of the Lord, the sympathetic care of the Lord, and the unrivaled greatness of the Lord, he was confident that the Lord would take up his cause. In fact, so confident is he that we find at the very three times, as I said in this psalm, he is determined. He is determined that he will rejoice. Verse 9, my soul shall rejoice. He is so determined that he will make public his gratitude. In verse 18, I will give thanks in the great congregation. I will let the people of God know you take up causes. And he is so convinced of what God will do that he is determined to declare the praise of the Lord at the very end of this psalm all day long. I will rejoice. I'm going to rejoice before his people, and I am going to rejoice all the time because you are the God who takes up the cause of your people. Beloved, I hope you might be encouraged in the midst of however the Lord may bring these things upon you. The Lord himself knew this mercy. The Lord himself knew in the midst of committing himself to the Lord that the Lord would take up his cause and that he would rejoice, and so of all his people. Lord God, we just desire, Father, that you would be our confidence. Lord God, we pray that you would give us a greater appreciation and esteem and awe of you. That, Lord, in the midst of our causes, we can commit them to you, the God who delights in the prosperity of your servants. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness throughout the ages. In Jesus' name, amen.